1 through 9. It's there printed in your bulletin for you to follow along. I'm going to read it to you. I know we're skipping a couple passages, but in preparation for Easter, we're going to do that so that we can get closer to that. So we're looking at another section of teaching within the Gospel of Matthew, this starting at chapter 18. So let me read this following verses 1 through 9. And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptation come, but woe to the one whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than the two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye, with two eyes, to be thrown into the hell of fire." Thus far in God's word. Let's pray. Gracious God, as we come to this text, as we examine it, understand it, apply it, may we hear Jesus' words to the disciples, talking about temptation, talking about understanding the kingdom of heaven and its social order. We pray that we would wrestle with the scripture, indeed understand it and apply it this day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Same Kind as Different as Me is a movie from 2017. I'll be amazed, by the way, if you can remember the title of that movie by the end of the sermon, because it's such a weird title. Same Kind of Different as Me. Forgive the title, but the movie is actually worth seeing. It stars Renee Zellweger, who's married to a successful art dealer who has been cheating on her. She finds this out. I'm not revealing much because this is very obvious at the beginning of the movie. And him being a successful art dealer, he'd been tempted and living a lifestyle that wasn't within connections to her. And so instead of divorcing him, she decides that to sort of part of his punishment is to volunteer alongside him at a homeless shelter and soup kitchen where she's been volunteering for several years. And through the course of the movie, this husband, you know, first faced with this sort of punishment, he rather would write a check, but the wife says and insists, Renee Zellweger, her character, says, "No, I want you to serve alongside me in the shelter." And through that, he begins to make a friendship with a gentleman who comes to the shelter. And it's a very heartwarming movie. It's got some spiritual overtones to it. It's encouraging. But what I thought was fascinating about the movie, why I kept watching it as I got to the end, was the fact that in the movie, they kind of depict the fact that to deal with temptation, to deal with selfishness, you ought to serve and serve your community. And see in connection to that, because you see how the husband is eventually reformed, not reformed in Presbyterian sense, but reformed as a husband sense, to being more of a better, loving, caring husband. Seeing that part of dealing with temptation, selfishness, is to serve your fellow human being. And this morning, we are looking at a similar connection between these two things. Jesus is talking about humility, talking about service, talking about dealing with temptation and whatnot. And I think it's fascinating how he's tied them together in the passage that we're looking at. Now, we're skipping over some passages. Some of you are going to find that annoying, those of you with OCD sort of tendencies. I'm not following through things because I'm aware in 2 weeks we're at Resurrection Sunday. And so in preparing us for Resurrection Sunday, I want to kind of prepare us as Jesus is preparing his disciples for his eventual departure. And as I've introduced in the Gospel of Matthew, I've said from, again, on repeated sermons, that it is a discipleship manual, that it was put together by the writer Matthew, so for the purposes of encouraging folks to be discipled. And it is also written in reflection of the Old Testament Torah, the first five books in the Old Testament. And just like the first five books in the Old Testament serve as teachings, in the Gospel of Matthew, there are five books as well, five separate teachings where Jesus is doing his ministry. Remember, his Remember, I've also characterized Matthew as emphasizing that Jesus' ministry is of a healing, teaching, and preaching ministry. And so throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we see five separate books of teaching. The most famous one, of course, you all know, which is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, 7, and 8. But here in Matthew 18, we start the fourth block of teaching in Jesus' teaching to his disciples. And so he begins by addressing a question that has come up amongst the disciples. And that question is one of which where the disciples come to Jesus and say, in verse 1, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, I think it's safe to say that it's, I'm going to take it easy on the disciples on this one. I know sometimes it's easy to kind of rag on them a little bit. But to understand the fact that disciples live in a time and an age where there is a social order to everything. And in fact, I'm going to argue, actually, a social order actually exists in all centuries and times and the people in the world, even in the 21st century, and even here in the United States. Many cultures, many societies have a social order to them. Some are more traditional, like a country like India, where they have a more formal social order to it. It has a caste system. And if you are born into a certain caste, that determines your social standing, and it's simply just accepted. India is not alone in those sort of traditional understandings of social structures. You can look everywhere, and even you can look here in the United States of America. I know as many Americans, we kind of believe that we are all equal, there's no hierarchy, that we are an egalitarian society. But actually, it's absurd because the fact is that in every social society and culture, whether we are aware of it or not, there is a social order or hierarchy. I can even give you some examples here in the United States. Back in 2013-14, when we were having work done in our house, having an addition put on our house, a kitchen, and a garage, I remember overhearing with some of the contractors that were there on the day, they were having an argument about the social order within contractors there who were working. And it was started between the electricians and the plumbers who were going bantering back and forth, talking about who was the greatest amongst the contractors, the electricians, the plumbers. And each was making their argument, and then everybody else, the other folks that were working on the house, were sort of contributing to the banter. And it was very fascinating to hear the fact that the electricians made fun of the plumbers because they get their hands dirty, and the fact that they have to deal with unpleasant things with electricians, they don't do that. But the plumbers shot back with the fact that actually they always have right of way in a build where the electricians have to kind of work their wiring around the plumbing in order to get the things in which were they done. And it was fascinating to hear that. But what it told me was the fact that within even this group of people, there's a social order, or they think that there's a social order about how things are done and who is the greatest. Even consider the fact that here in New England, we even think there's a social order to New England amongst the various states of New England. Vermont, New Hampshire, Maine, Massachusetts, Rhode Island, Connecticut, all folks have an opinion about the social order there. Of course, it's obvious that New Hampshire's on the top, right? That just is natural. No, it's not, right? And as soon as I say that, some of you are going to start saying, no, not Massachusetts is. And if I was preaching in Burlington, Vermont, I'm sure the folks in Vermont would make the argument, no, they're on the top of the social order and registry. The fact is, of course, what I'm trying to get across is that we do operate by a social order in our world today. Who gets the corner office? Who gets the newest equipment? Who has seniority in the company? We're not an egalitarian society. In fact, I think it's quite the opposite. We always and sort of operate by social orders. It's everywhere you look. And so I can understand the disciples. The disciples who live in a social order, a circumstances, are wondering about this coming kingdom that Jesus has been preaching about. What is the social order going to look like in the new kingdom? What's it going to, and how's it going to compare to that in Roman Palestine and the ancient Near East? Now, it should be important to note, as it won't be any surprise to you, that the disciples were not really high up in the social registry in Roman Palestine. It was those in the ruling class in Jerusalem. It was those Sadducees and the religious rulers of the day. They were more sort of on the top of the pecking order. And as you can imagine, Galilean fishermen don't rank very high. So most of them were probably on the bottom. And probably most likely, they're hoping that what Jesus' answer is going to be is that it's going to be a reversal of fortunes in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, those scribes, those religious rulers in Jerusalem are no longer going to be on the top, And those Galilean fishermen who were on the bottom currently are going to see themselves part of the ruling class. I mean, let's face it. They're on a first name with Jesus. They've been hanging around with the Messiah. I mean, they imagine there's going to be some kind of, you know, a compensation for the fact that they've been there. So, you know, but again, let's not be too judgmental here. It's understandable. They live in a social order. Their curiosity about this future kingdom of God, it makes sense. So Jesus answers their question, verses 2. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So typical of Jesus, he makes it simple. He includes an object lesson. And so take a wild guess. In the ancient Near East, Roman Palestine, where did a child rank in the social status? You know that old proverb, children are to be seen, not heard? That would be true in Jesus' time. Children had no status, No one listened to them, no one cared about them. They had no authority or any rank in social order of those days. And so I think Jesus is saying here two things. First, that the kingdom of God takes no cues from the kingdom of man in this day and age. The social order, the world order as we see it, will have no bearing on the kingdom of heaven. Prophets long ago made this very clear. One passage that's probably been quite familiar to many of you from Isaiah indicates that the social order, even all of creation, is going to have a different circumstance in the kingdom of God. Isaiah 11 says this, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaning child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy on my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of knowledge of the Lord, and the waters covering the seas." It's fascinating that there in Isaiah is several references to a child, and Jesus standing here with his disciples talking about a child. The picture of peace that Isaiah is speaking about is saying that in the new heavens, in the new earth, it will be a different reality. It will not be taking cues from the kingdom of man. It will be one of peace. It will be one where God rules and sets the order himself. The Messiah's job is to set things right in the world, but won't be taking cues from the world. This is further even underlined by Jesus' mother, Mary, who says in Luke 1, when she is praying in the spirit, talking about her future, her son. "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalts those of the humble estate. He will fill the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." And so the first thing Jesus is saying in this teaching is that the way things are done in the world is not the same way the things will be done in the kingdom of heaven. And that these human structures will be addressed by the Messiah. God will rule differently, and there will be a new order. There will be a new way in which, and it will be requires of those who are part of this new kingdom to have the humility of a child. And the second thing here is that Jesus then goes on to talk about that. This issue of humility. And a social status, as you can imagine, in that world, in that day, humility is not helpful. Rejecting power, importance, talent, ability, where your family comes from, all these make a name for yourself. It causes you to be noticed. That's still true today, by the way, is it not? Rejecting power, importance, talent, ability, saying, making a name for yourselves, being noticed, that's the way the world works. That's how we interact. But just in the reality of that's how it is in this world, it won't be the true in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven has no such order. There is only one who has power and authority in the kingdom of heaven. It is God Almighty. His angels, his people have zeroed. Our state in heaven is one of humility. That's what Jesus is saying. There may be a hierarchy in heaven. I really don't know, and I'm not really sure that it would be good. There's indications in other places where Jesus teaches that there will be. But whatever is the case, it won't be by the world standards, because God is supreme over all, and it won't be a democracy. It is a kingdom run by a king, and we will act as and be his loyal and humble subjects in the kingdom of heven. And so actually, the real answer to the question, who is the greatest in heaven, is as easy as a Sunday school answer. It's God. It is God who is the one who is the greatest in heaven. And Jesus wants his disciples to enter and see that, and that they are to live in humility and to be an example of humility in the world around them. And this goes back to what we were saying earlier. We are to demonstrate the new social norm of what heaven and earth, what the new heavens and new earth will look like today by living as ones who are humble. And we'll come back to this as an application, as being humble ambassadors. But I want to move on to, because Jesus has this object lesson of this child in the midst of his disciples, and he decides to move on to a new issue, branch into a different topic. Verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be thrown into the depths of the sea. R.T. France, in his New Testament commentary on Matthew, suggests that the language in the Greek here is that Jesus having the child in his midst and talking about that is now actually kind of going off and talking about average individual people. This reference to little ones is that he's talking about just this, like this child and like the average person, the working class folks, should be seen as that we should not be leading them astray. Remember back in Matthew 9, Jesus referred to the fact that the crowds were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And it was the religious rulers of the day who were not caring and loving the sheep that were there in the midst of Roman Palestine. Sheep are not known to be intelligent animals, rather simple farm animals. And Jesus using a child here, we can see a similarity between a child and a sheep. And that this message here is woe to a child or to a little one or a simple one or a sheep that would cause them to sin, leading them towards trouble. In other words, Jesus is warning his disciples not to be like the religious rulers of this day. Don't be cruel. Don't be mean to these little ones. Those who are simple, those who are like sheep. And this makes sense. Jesus would say and use such a harsh language about this millstone around your neck. I mean, his contempt for the religious rulers of the day very much follows along this line. And what he's saying to his disciples that they've asked about who is the greatest, he's basically challenging them, don't be like the religious rulers. Don't think that being my disciple is like the religious rulers of this day. He's warning his disciples, don't go down that road. Don't be tempted or to act like them. And that leads on then to why Jesus starts talking about temptation. Verse 7, woe to the world for temptation to sin. For it's necessary that temptation come, but woe to the one whom temptation comes. So there's this progression here, right? The disciples have asked about who is the greatest in heaven. Jesus brings a child into the midst of them, using that young child as an object lesson. Talks about the importance of not being like the religious rulers, not leading this child astray or those who are like them. Talking about caring for them, not being tempted to be like the religious rulers. And that brings Jesus to temptation, the topic of temptation. And the first thing he tells us is that the world brings temptation. Woe to the world for allowing temptation. But then he says to his disciples, temptation will come. It's a real problem. Everyone will face it. My disciples will face it. It will not be easy. God's people will be tempted. And so he talks about how to deal with temptation, to not be like the religious rulers. And Jesus refers to the first block of teaching. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Remember there's five blocks in the New Testament in Matthew. He refers back to an earlier teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 8. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. So this teaching now is repeated now in Matthew, once in the Sermon on the Mount, now here again in this fourth book in Matthew. It's probably one of the most famous sayings of Jesus and probably the one most often misunderstood. And why I say it's often misunderstood is how many Christians over the years, and even very soon in the first and second centuries, or third centuries, understood this, that Jesus is calling for the mutilation of themselves and their bodies. Even one of our most famous church fathers, Origen of Alexandria, took steps to harm himself and take steps of extreme asceticism. It got so bad in the 3rd century of the church that at the Council of Nicaea, and I know we think of the Nicene Creed, but one of the other rulings of the Council of Nicaea in 325 was to deal with and forbid that people mutilate their bodies and forbid the barbaric practice. So what is it that Jesus means by this, if there's so much misunderstanding? John Stott's commentary, I think, sheds a lot of light on this. And he's saying that Jesus is using dramatic speech to get this point across. And I think his quote is quite helpful, which I have printed in your bulletin in the outline. And he says this: what he, Jesus, was advocating was not a literal physical self-maiming, but a ruthless moral self-denial. Not mutilation, but mortification is the path of holiness he taught. And mortification of taking up your cross. To follow Christ means to reject sinful practices so resolute that we die to them and put them to death. And Stott goes on to further to say, it's really simple what Jesus is saying. When he says, tear out your eye, he means don't look. When he says, cut off your arm or your leg, he means don't do it or don't go. And this totally makes sense in light of what we've already been reading. Remember back in Matthew 16, we were looking at the passage about where Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus has been building on what it means to be his disciple. Matthew 4, he said, simply follow me. By Matthew 16, he says, follow me. And he added, deny himself and take up the cross. And so this teaching is an expansion on what Jesus was preaching in Matthew 16 when it comes to temptation. Now, I know that's a lot to digest. I knew this. So I really want to give 2 pieces of application, which I think might be the most helpful on an understanding and applying this passage. And I want to use the illustration because I think this is applicable very much as Jesus is talking about discipleship, about how we should apply this by looking at what Paul calls that a Christian is, in one fundamental sense, an ambassador. Many of you know the passage where Paul speaks, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Jesus has just been talking about what it means to be one of his disciples. And he talked about humility, having humility like a child, dealing with temptation, being one in which is an example to that. And all of us are familiar with that which it means to be an ambassador. Our country has ambassadors. It represents our values as Americans in other parts of the world in different places. And so the Christian is then to live as an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven, of the world that is to come. What indeed Jesus' kingdom is going to look like, what that new heavens and new earth is, we are to live as his examples. And Jesus lays down 2 things here and ways which we're to do that. The first is to resist temptation is an opportunity to deny oneself and take up your cross. Now, very few people live like this today. We live in a time when denying oneself, taking up your cross, just seems like absolute silliness. It's not an embraced value in the 21st century. In other words, our world thinks more in the terms of, no, we're to live it up, carpe diem, seize the day. A society that lives for now and not the future. And even the season of Lent, where we are to be taking an opportunity to reflect and think about and deny ourselves and spend time with Christ, is seen as antiquated and weird. But that is the life of the Christian. We are not to give in to everything or to live as the world lives, but rather we are not to give in to every temptation. We're not to live a life of self-indulgence. We are to look different and to live by a different standard, to be ambassadors even in this area of temptation. And we need to live as different in the world around us. I'll just name 1 thing, which is we're all so easily tempted by. Gossip. It's an easy temptation, is it not? Hearing other intel on others, chatting with others about what's going on in the workplace or in the neighborhood, sharing it, dispersing it, passing it along, it's something that we can all easily struggle with. However, we know in several applications, God demonstrates to us that the people of God are not to live in that way. We're not to be gossiping. Remember Stott's application. I think it's the most helpful thing in talking about and understanding this looking of the eyes and the hands and the feet. He simply says, don't look, don't do it, don't go. It's really simple. That is how a Christian should be living. Don't look, don't do it, don't go. When you are tempted, when you are looking at an impossibility in sin, don't look, don't do it, don't go. It's that simple, but that would be a stark contrast to the world around us. But the other way in which we can be ambassadors is we can be ambassadors of humility. In a world of social order where people are in power struggles, are trying to live and trying to come and make a name for themselves, we're called to be examples of humility. And that's easier than it sounds. Just like temptation, we're easily pulled into the way the world works today. We like to follow the way the social register works. But following Jesus means we're not to follow the ways of the world. Humility is difficult. It's a life of self-denial. It's a life of where we're putting others first and we're not putting ourselves first. We're called to be a servant. We're to put ourselves in a situation where we serve others. Living as a servant can have its reward. It is a reward in which we look forward in a future, but it is a world in which then we set an example to those around us. Hudson Taylor, you know, one of my spiritual heroes, was scheduled to speak at a large Presbyterian church in Melbourne, Australia, of course, back in the 19th century. The moderator at the service introduced Hudson Taylor as an eloquent, in eloquent and glowing terms, told the large congregation all of what Taylor had accomplished in China, and then presented him as the illustrious guest of the church. Hudson Taylor stood up to the pulpit for a moment, and he paused, and before he spoke, he said, "Dear friends, I'm a little servant of an illustrious master." I love this story about Booker T. Washington, the renowned black educator, who was an outstanding example of a person who lived with a servant attitude. Shortly after he took over the presidency of the Tuskegee Institute in Alabama, he was walking in an exclusive section of town when he was stopped by a wealthy white individual, not knowing whom he was, and asked if he would be willing to earn a few dollars by chopping wood for her. Because he had no pressing business at the moment, Professor Washington simply smiled, rolled up his sleeves, followed her home, proceeded to do the humble chores as she had requested. And when he finished, he carried the logs into the house, stacked them by the fireplace, and it was actually the woman's daughter who recognized who he was and revealed his identity to her mom. The next morning, the embarrassed woman went to Mr. Booker T. Washington's office at the Institute and apologized profusely for asking him to chop wood. His reply was this: "It's perfectly all right, madam," he replied. "Occasionally, I enjoy a little manual labor. Besides, it's always delightful to do something for a friend." And she shook his hand warmly and assured him that his meek and gracious servant attitude had endeared him and his work to her heart. And not long afterwards, she, with her friends and others, began to contribute with great generosity to the donation of the Tuskegee Institute. It's amazing what just simply serving others can be an example to those around us in a world that is absorbed with being in a social order. We as Christians are to live as examples, as humility ambassadors to a world around us that's exercising authority and power. I end the sermon with just simply again that question: who is the greatest? God, of course. And we live a life like that child in humility, avoiding temptation, and serving others as we have the opportunity. Let's pray. Well, thank you for Jesus as he is teaching here again in the Gospel of Matthew, teaching about and answering the questions that maybe are in our hearts, preaching on the hearts of what the disciples were thinking, who was the greatest, and talking about humility, talking about temptation, talking about not conforming to the ways of the world. And that, Lord, we are, each of us this morning, are challenged to be ambassadors for you. To live as ambassadors for you means to be humble. It means to serve others. It means to avoid temptation, to deny oneself and take up the cross. Lord, that's a challenge that's easy to say, hard to do. And so, Lord, even as we take time to gather around your table to partake of the bread and the cup, may we consider what it means to be your servants, to be your examples in the world in which we live in. May we do it for your glory and for your honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.